Well, let me again invite you to turn, if you're not already, to Ephesians, and we're going to be primarily in Ephesians chapter 4, but I'd like you to look over to chapter 5 just for a moment. I want to say a few words to the children that are with us before some of them will be dismissed. And by the way, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, in that particular edition of God's Word, it's page 979 is where you'll find Ephesians chapter 5, 979. But I want to draw your attention to verse 29. And kids in particular, I want you to look at verse 29. Maybe your parents can help you find it if you haven't found it already. And the things that we hear spoken of here in Ephesians 5, verse 29, very much relate to what I'm going to be speaking about from Ephesians chapter 4. So this just gives a little bit of focus with regard to the sermon this morning. But in chapter 5, verse 29, we find this statement: "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." No one ever hated his own flesh or his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, this particular passage, this particular statement is found in a place where Paul is giving some instructions to husbands about how they're to love their wives. But what I want you to note is that he looks to the example of Jesus Christ and how Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church, how he cares for his church, and how he cares for his body. Now, where Paul is talking to believers here in Ephesians, he uses the picture of a body to help people understand what the church is all about. He talks about the fact that the church is the body of Christ. And the point that he's making in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, is that Christ cares for his body. And he's using a picture of a body and how a person cares for their own physical body to be a picture of how Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church, how he cares for his church. Now, you and I can think about that in the sense, and boys and girls in particular, can't we think about that, how we care for our own bodies, right? We feed our bodies, and we put clothes on our bodies, and we try to get sleep every now and then for our bodies. And if something happens where we get a cut or if we have some other kind of an injury, we want that to be taken care of because we want our body to be healthy. And so there's a sense in which we nourish and we cherish our bodies. We try to take care of our bodies. Well, the point that Paul's making in Ephesians 5, and it really illustrates the things that we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, is that Jesus cares for his body. He cares for his church. He nourishes and feeds and protects his church, which is made up of his people. And so that's really the focal point, the main truth that we want to see, that Jesus cares for his church. He cares for his body. And we're going to see how Paul speaks a bit about that even more fully in Ephesians chapter 4. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones who are going to go. They're welcome to remain in here, but we also have classes for them, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. And blessings to all of you kids and those who are teaching you as well as you go. And for the rest of us, we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4 now. And I think in due time, you'll see how the statement there in chapter 5, and I'll make reference to it a little bit later as we move through things, I think you'll see how that statement relates to what we find in Ephesians chapter 4 of Paul speaking about Christ and his care for his church, how he equips his church, how he builds his church. And what I'd like to do is go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 to give us some sense of the context of the things that we're going to look at this morning. But I actually want to slip up a few verses into chapter 3 and actually begin in chapter 3, verse 14, which has Paul telling us how he is praying for believers. So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 14, and then we'll move through chapter 4, verse 16, just to have a sense of the context of the things that we're going to look at this morning. So follow with me as I read God's word again, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying that He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let me lead us briefly in prayer again as we look for His help. Our glorious and gracious Father, we thank You for Your holy word, and we thank You for all that You have revealed in Your word of Your eternal purposes, and for the salvation that You have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You are bringing people into through faith and repentance in Christ. And as we look to Your word again, we pray that You would indeed open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your word, and that You'd help us to live by faith in the beauty and the power of what You've done, what You've revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what You have called us, Your people, to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be any among us who don't know You through faith in Christ, we pray that You'd be pleased to reveal Yourself to them, and grant them repentance and faith, that they might know the forgiveness of sins and know the hope of eternal life in Christ. We trust You to do this in His great and glorious name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading a paraphrase, really, of a quote from John Stott. You may be familiar with John Stott. He died a few years ago, went home to be with the Lord. He was a pastor, a theologian, and an author. And I want to paraphrase something that he said, so this is not a direct quote, but it goes something like this. What does the average churchgoer really want? He or she wants a building that looks something like a church. He or she wants pastors that speak and act in ways that he or she approves of. He or she wants services that are uplifting, music that is inspirational, and then he or she would like to be left alone. You know, sadly, this is often true for many church-going people. All of us can easily have our vision, our expectations of what we hope the church will be and what we hope our experience in the church will be. What we want it to be for us. And we may think of that in all kinds of different categories, whether it's the building, whether it's the music, whether it's the sermons, whether it's the programs, the people. We can easily have all kinds of expectations. Interestingly, if you think about it, oftentimes our vision of the church or our expectations of the church and what we want don't require a lot of our active, sacrificial involvement. Imagine that. We often can be looking for the maximum benefit with a minimal amount of investment on our part. And it's easy for many of us, and I think particularly even in the West, in our highly individualized culture, in our highly materialized, consumerized, consumeristic culture, it can be very easy for us to think of the church as nothing more than a commodity that we make use of, rather than the church being a body that we're a part of. In our minds, the church can be more like a club that we belong to rather than a family that we share life with. I want you to know this morning that I am an official card-carrying member of Costco. And I really enjoy my membership at Costco. I go, I show my card, we pay just a little bit every year to have this membership, but the benefits that come to us because of this membership are amazing. I mean, where else can you get a giant hot dog and a soda for $1.50, right? Sometimes I go to Costco for hours just to walk around and get the free samples. I mean, they're wonderful. Sometimes I might even go to multiple Costcos in one day. Why? Because there's a benefit to being a member at Costco. And yes, sometimes I'll even see other people there. Sometimes I'll interact with other people there. But what's the difference, or what's not true about my membership with Costco? I have no vested interest in Costco other than how it benefits me. I'm not a shareholder. My life doesn't rise or fall with whether or not Costco is doing good or bad, even though I might be sad if I can't go buy a hot dog for $1.50. But I don't have a vested interest. And you see, often, even in America, and even our attitudes towards church and our disposition sometimes can view it sort of like belonging to Costco. It's helpful to us. We enjoy it. There's benefits that come from it. But we don't have that sense sometimes of a vested interest. We don't have that sense of being shareholders, of it really being a family that we're a part of. And all too often, again, we can view the church just as a commodity. And when we do, what becomes the driving question in our minds is, what can the church do for me? How can this help me? But if we're thinking of the church as we see the vision of the church laid out for us, even in Ephesians chapter 4, if we're thinking of it in a right way, in a godly way, and as a family, the driving question doesn't become primarily, what can this do for me, as much as how can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ? And how can I share in God's purposes through all of His grace and mercy and purposes in Christ, ultimately for His glory and ultimately for the advancement of the gospel? And so again, it's easy for all of us to have various expectations, have our kind of our own vision of the church. But the driving question ultimately needs to be, what is God's vision of the church? And what is God's expectation for His people who belong to His church? And that's what brings us to Ephesians chapter 4. As we've been in this passage now for some weeks and we're moving our way through things, what we see, especially in verses 1 through 16, are God's vision for the church. God's plan, God's purpose for the church. And as you see there, if you're looking on the insert in your bulletin that you can use however you desire for notes and whatever, that having proclaimed all the rich glories of knowing God in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, now in chapters 1 to 4, or I'm sorry, in chapters 4 to 6, Paul begins to work out the real duties of pleasing God in the hope and in the power and in the riches of the gospel that he has called us to, if indeed we belong to him. And what he's making clear in this opening section is the necessity for God's people to be walking worthy of the calling that he's given us as his people. And as we've seen already, as we've begun to move through chapter 4, there's really three focuses that verses 1 to 16 encompass. And these divisions, as I've laid them out here in your notes, these are not hard divisions, but they just reflect the flow of thought of Paul, where he speaks about walking worthy in godly unity. That's really the focus of the first six verses. Then in verses 7 to 10, walking worthy in the unified diversity that is within the body of Christ because of the gifts that Christ has given. Though we are one in him, we have various gifts and various aspects of how he uses us. And then as we're going to begin to see this morning in verses 11 to 16, that we're to walk worthy in godly maturity, in corporate maturity. And all of these elements, all of these focuses are prominent in what Paul has to say. The unity that we have in Christ, the diversity within that unity, and God's design and purpose for not only us individually to be growing in maturity, but us collectively, us corporately, to be growing in maturity. And that's really the particular focus of verses 11 through 16. And so this is God's vision for his people, God's vision for the church, and the expectations that are concurrent with that vision of how we are to walk worthy. And so as we begin to look into verses 11 to 16 in particular, we want to be addressing this question, as I've titled the message, how is it that Jesus equips his church? And we're going to really be zeroing in on verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And let me just read those two verses again. He, and this is speaking about Christ, who is now exalted and reigning and ruling in absolute authority at the right hand of the Father. He, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he's going to go on to talk about the significance and the importance of what Christ has done and the implications of that for us as his people. But what we see here in verses 11 to 16 are two truths that God intends for his people, every believer, two truths to understand and to embrace. And those are the smaller points under that third point on your outline. The two truths are this, that Jesus Christ is building his church. And then second of all, that Christians have work to do. Because Christ is building his church, we who belong to him, we have work to do. Now this morning, we're going to focus in on that first truth, that Jesus Christ is building. He is equipping his church. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 12 through 16 that Christians have work to do. And as you see, even in the outline, those two points kind of overlap with themselves. But that's what we want to consider, these two truths of how it is that Jesus equips his church. He builds his church, and because of that, he uses his people in that process as well. And we have work to do as his people that he's called us to. So first of all, that's what we want to zero in on this morning. Jesus Christ is building his church. Now, let me just make a statement that hopefully gives the full sense of everything that we're going to look at this morning, and it is this, and really the answer to the question of how it is that Jesus equips and is building his church. Here it is, one simple statement. Jesus builds his church, he equips his church through his word and through his people. Jesus builds his church, he equips his church through his word and through his people. That's the essence. That's the summary, if you will, of what we find in verses 11 to 12. And We're just going to look through it in a bit of detail to try to unpack that. But that's the heart of it, friends. Jesus builds his church through his word and through his people. Now, we know that this is through his word. And as we begin to look at the details of what he says in verse 11, because of what is said of Jesus giving apostles, prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. We're going to talk about each of those just a little bit, each aspect of those particular roles and functions. But what I want you to see at the very outset, that each one of those roles and functions that Christ has given are roles and functions that have to do with the preaching and the teaching of God's word. That's the focal point. And this is how we see Jesus caring for his body, nourishing and cherishing his body, because he's feeding and building and growing and equipping his body through his word. And the exalted Christ, now in heaven, ruling and reigning, is giving all that is necessary for the ongoing preaching, teaching, ministry of his word. And what we're going to see even that goes beyond this is the reason that he's given these to feed his people is what Paul says there at the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we see that this is all about how Christ is enabling and bringing about, ultimately through the work of his Holy Spirit in connection with his word, the feeding and nurture of his people so that we'll be equipped to share his word with others. And this is how Jesus builds his church, through his word and through his people. And this is glorious. This is wonderful. It helps clarify and explain everything about God's intent and purpose and design for the church and why we do what we do and why we are to be about the things that he's called us to. So let's look at each of these terms here in verse 11 just a little bit to understand them. It begins by saying he gave the apostles. The apostles were sent ones. That's what the word actually means. Those who were chosen and particularly uniquely sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sense that Paul uses that term here, it seems to be referring specifically to the original 11 disciples that walked with Jesus on this earth. It was originally 12, but then Judas is not counted among those, so there's actually 11. And then Paul himself was an original apostle as well. Actually, I should say there was an apostle, as we learn in the early part of the book of Acts, and another man who was designated to take Judas' place. But the apostles is referring to those original ones who were called uniquely by Jesus to have a very foundational role in God's purposes in the church. And they are those whom Christ chose to lay the foundation of the church through the word that Christ had entrusted to them and that he had revealed through them. Now, Paul himself, even though he did not walk with Jesus while Jesus was on this earth, he nonetheless was saved by Jesus and was called by Jesus to be an apostle. And we read of that event happening in Acts chapter 9. But even at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he understood that he had a unique calling in that sense and a unique role to be one through whom Christ was giving new revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about that. Let me just read a few verses there at the beginning of chapter 3 in Ephesians. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul's identifying himself as one of those apostles and one in whom and through whom God was bringing new revelation that had not previously been revealed. And that's the sense of Paul using the term mystery, something that had not previously been revealed, that's now being revealed. And so this is what an apostle was. And again, Paul is referring particularly to those original apostles who were with Jesus and then himself one to whom Jesus had appeared and had called. And even as he makes reference to there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, he also speaks of apostles and prophets in one breath. And again, he makes mention of that in chapter 4, verse 11. The prophets were sort of connected with the apostles in a certain way, in the sense that they were also those through whom God gave new and direct revelation. And we have to remember that in the early church in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It was still being revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. So prophets were ones that God had raised up in various churches to be instruments through whom he was giving new revelation. We find in the book of Acts some prophets made reference to. Agabus is one of them who is named in Acts chapter 11 and also in Acts chapter 21. At the beginning of Acts chapter 13, some five different prophets are specifically named. Also in Acts chapter 21, we learn about the daughters of Philip being prophets through whom God was giving revelation. And this was unique in the early church, again, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have the completion of the revelation that God has now given. And so these apostles and prophets had a foundational role. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 4, this is important for us to understand that as he speaks about apostles and prophets, they did have a foundational, one-time, not-to-be-repeated role and function in God's design. In fact, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2, Paul speaks specifically about the foundational role they had. And so I'll pick it up in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, Paul is drawing upon imagery of the physical temple that God had built in the old covenant to make the point that in the new covenant, God is building a new spiritual temple that is made up of every believer. And he's making the point that the foundation of that temple is that which was laid by the apostles and prophets. They were the ones through whom God gave the revelation of his truth, gave the word of his truth that revealed the person and work of Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to speak there in verse 20 about Jesus being the cornerstone. He's the essence of the truth, and he is the stone from which every other aspect of the foundation finds its reference point. So what Paul is talking about there is that the apostles and the prophets had a foundational role and place in the birth and growth of the early church around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's important again to understand is that with the foundation now having been completed, with the revelation now fully having been given, which we now have in the 27 books of the New Testament, now that that's completed, there's no longer any need for a foundation. And if there's no longer a need for a foundation, there's no longer a need for the apostles and prophets who were used to build that foundation through the revelation of what they gave. And I stress that because even today, there are those who would say that they are prophets. There are those who would say that they are apostles. But these offices no longer, these functions no longer are necessary because we have the New Testament. God has revealed everything he's chosen for us to have. And so we have this completely. And again, back to Ephesians 4, what Paul is stressing is that Christ himself is the one who is orchestrating all of this in his authoritative role as he's exalted overall at the right hand of God. He's given apostles and prophets. Well, then he goes on to talk about evangelists and teachers. Now, these are ongoing functions that Christ continues to give and provide for his church. Evangelists and teachers are not those through whom God is giving new revelation, but rather those who are proclaiming and teaching the revelation that God has already given in his word. Now, the term that he uses for evangelists back here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it's not used very frequently in the New Testament, though it is used in a few places. But it has to do with those who were, in essence, itinerant preachers. All of us as believers are to be evangelizing. All of us as believers are to be sharing the hope of the gospel with others. But those who are evangelists, and even as we see this in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, are those who uniquely go from one place to another place for the purpose of preaching the gospel and proclaiming the word of God. This is why Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in addition to all of the other responsibilities that Paul was calling Timothy to, he told him in chapter 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy, as a co-laborer with Paul, had that responsibility to both be teaching and nurturing the churches, but also to be doing the work of an evangelist. Now, we read of Philip in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, who was an evangelist, and there were presumably others like him. And in our day, we would think of evangelists probably most typically as missionaries and church planters, those who uniquely and purposefully go to a different geographical area for the express purpose of proclaiming the gospel, trusting and seeing people coming to faith in Christ, seeing those people established in local churches, seeing the right kind of leadership that God's designed, developed, and appointed in those churches, and then most likely that kind of person moving on somewhere else to continue to preach the gospel. And there are those whom the Lord calls in unique ways. And that's why even as a church, we share in partnership with others who are serving as missionaries, who are serving in essence as evangelists for the purpose of furthering the gospel. And so this is the sense of evangelist as Paul uses that term. And then he goes on to talk about the shepherds and teachers. Now, most likely, because of the construction in the grammar of how these terms unfold, when he speaks of shepherds and teachers, he's not referring to two different functions, but to two different aspects of one function. The reason I believe that is because there's a definite article that governs both of those nouns, shepherds and teachers. So in other words, more literally in verse 11, if we included the articles that are clearly found in the Greek, even as it is in the English, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds dash teachers. It would be my own conviction regarding how that term is best understood. And whereas evangelists are those who uniquely go to another area for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, seeing churches established, seeing the leadership established in those churches, pastors, teachers are those who more particularly reside among one flock and are given to the care, to the leading, to the teaching of that particular flock in which they minister. And as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, the leadership of God's flock in a local church, much like ours, is always a plural reality. In other words, the leadership doesn't revolve around just one man, but there's a plurality of elders. And any time in the New Testament you see the term elders or overseers, those kinds of terms, even shepherds, it's always in the plural. And so, again, the point that Paul's making in verse 11 is that this is how Christ is building. This is how Christ is equipping. He's providing everything necessary for the revealing of his word, as he did through the apostles and prophets. Now that that word is revealed, he's providing through evangelists and pastors and teachers, those who are used by him to enable the ongoing progress of his word and the spreading of his word, and all for the building, the equipping of his people. Now, I want you to see, as it relates to pastors and teachers and this particular function, how this is spoken of in a few other places. And by the way, each of those terms, as they operate together, they really speak of the comprehensive care of Christ for his people. The sense of shepherding really has to do with caring for, leading, feeding. It draws on that imagery in the ancient Near East of a shepherd with his sheep. And the shepherd having absolute, riveted, focused care and concern for his sheep, that they be well fed, that they be protected from enemies, that if they start to wander, he goes after them so that they won't wander and won't become endangered. He has absolute comprehensive care for them. And so that's the sense of what Paul's communicating with this term. And then also teaching is easy to understand. Teaching, giving instruction, giving training, pointing to the things that God has revealed. And again, what we should see continually in all of this, this is the work of Christ. This is the design of Christ. The fact that here and in many other local churches, there are any of us that the Lord has called to this sense of office is a reflection of His love and His care and His design and His authority. Let me mention a couple of other places where we see this sense of shepherding and teaching together. One of them is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving his ministry among the Ephesian believers. And he's having some final words, some final moments with the elders of the Ephesian church. And so it even corresponds to things that we're reading in the book of Ephesians itself. But among other exhortations that he gives to them, listen to what he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. And he's speaking to the elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, when he says, as it's translated in the ESV, to care for the church of God, it's literally the same word that we find in Ephesians 4, verse 11, to shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the church of God. And so it's the same term. Another place we see this is in Peter's letter in 1 Peter chapter 5. As near the end of the letter, he's giving exhortations to elders. He says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Then he goes on to give specific instructions and boundaries of the nature and even dangers that shepherds need to beware of by way of the wrong motivations that could be present in our hearts. But again, these are expressing the care of Christ for his people as he's speaking to those whom he's raised up to be extending his word among his people. And there's other passages that we could look at as well, but I hope that you see that this is Christ's provision in how he's building his church. He's provided men like me and like the other elders who serve here and in other churches, those whom he raises up to preach and teach his word, both in a public way as we do here, as well as interacting interpersonally. You say, well, what's the purpose of all of that? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear. Christ ultimately does through Paul. As he says in verse 12, the reason that Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is why the risen, exalted Christ has given these he has given to the church, to equip the church, to build the church up. In other words, we might think of it this way: has Christ given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that they will do all the work of the ministry? It's not what he says, right? We're not the paid professionals just here to do a job and everybody else benefits from it. What are we here to do? Under Christ and in Christ, in accordance with his design, we're to be faithfully preaching and teaching and praying and counseling and hopefully being faithful examples so that the whole flock is equipped, so that the whole flock, every believer in the flock, shares in the ministry. That's the purpose of it all. And the very essence of the ministry that every single one of you who are Christians is called to, and every single Christian is called to, the very essence of that ministry is to be faithfully sharing the word with others in love. And again, we're going to be talking more about what Paul has to say in verses 12 to 16 about the importance and the significance of all of it and what it means by way of our disposition and our orientation and how we think about life and ministry and one another in the local church. But this is the purpose of all of it. And that's why, again, the heart of the answer to the question of how Jesus equips his people is that it is through his word, through his people. Any of us whom the Lord has called in a pastoral way to share in the preaching and teaching of his word is for the purpose that all of us would be equipped so that we would all the more faithfully be ministering his word to one another. In fact, I'll just mention, if you look down in verse 15, Paul speaks to this in the context of all the things that he's saying. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, as we're growing, as we're maturing, here's what we're to be doing. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to be equipped, we're to be trained, we're to be prepared, we're to be made adequate so that as we grow in the knowledge of God's word, as we read, as we study, as we memorize, as we meditate, as we hear his word preached and taught, we become that much more adequate and able to share his word with others and to do exactly what Paul says, to speak the truth, that's his word, in love. And beloved, this is God's plan. This is God's design. This is how the church grows in accordance with his design and ultimately through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we see, that Christ is building his church through his word, through his people. And as Paul says there at the end of verse 12, that all of this is for the building up of the body of Christ, the strengthening of the body, and the sense of building there, and as again, it's drawing on that imagery of the physical construction of a building, the sense of building has both a numerical connotation. In other words, that as Christ is working through those that he has called to preach and to teach, and as saints are equipped, as saints are all the more fully speaking his truth in love, the church should be growing numerically in God's design. I mean, he's the one who's sovereign over all of that. But as we're seeking to minister to one another, as we're seeking to speak the truth to unbelievers and to share the gospel with them and to invite and encourage and appeal to them to come to faith in Christ, that's how God designs the church to grow. And actually, obviously, we won't take time to do it, but if you go and you read the entire book of Acts, this is exactly what you see happening in the book of Acts. God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, with God's word, proclaiming, teaching, faithfully ministering God's word to one another in the church and to unbelievers outside of the church, and God working in and through all of that for the gospel to be spreading. So this is the sense of building. It has some connotation of both numerical growth and expansion. It also has the connotation of spiritual maturity and strength that is taking place in the body. And so you see, there's a lot bound up in this truth, right? That Jesus is building his church. He's building his church through his word, through his people. He's seen fit to provide for his people, those who would give themselves to preaching and teaching his word, praying that God would be at work in the lives of his people. And it's all about him and his purposes and his work. And again, not only in the book of Acts, but throughout all of church history up to this point, we see the continual unfolding of this. And the very fact that we're gathered here and the very fact that these things are taking place is not because I came up with a bright idea, or not because you came up with a bright idea, or not because anybody else came up with a bright idea, but because Christ is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God, and he's building his church through his word and through his people. And we won't take time to explore it, but we might consider, why is Jesus doing this? He's doing it because it's consistent with the purpose of his Father. And that's what we learn about in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. God's eternal purpose to bring everything together in unity under Christ. and the plan that God designed from before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for himself through the blood of his own son. This is God's plan from before he created anything. And everything that Jesus is doing now as he's exalted at the right hand of the Father and through the power of the Holy Spirit is now accomplishing this all for God's glory. All for God's glory. And so you see, this is not insignificant things that are taking place. This is how God works. This is what God is doing. And so Jesus builds his church through his word, through his people. And as we're going to see more fully when we look into the remainder of verse 12, well, overlapping with what we've already seen, but verse 12 through 16, the implications for us and the significance of it are that we have work to do. We have work to do, motivated by the glory of God and empowered by the Spirit of God and overflowing with gratitude and joy and all of the blessings that God's given to us. We're to be laboring to serve one another, ministering to one another, speaking the truth in love to one another, and then even more to those outside of the church, all for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. We have great work to do. And praise God, much of that work is going on even among us because Christ is at work as he is building his church. Well, just as we draw this to a close and as we prepare even to share in the Lord's table once again this morning, let me just offer a couple of points of application for us to think about and to ponder. In light of these truths that Christ is building his church and that he is doing so through his word and through his people, what are a couple of points of application? Well, number one, for every single one of us who belong to him, recognize the supreme value of the church. The supreme value of the church in God's design in Christ and the supreme importance and significance of the church in God's design in Christ. Friends, this is the point of history. This is the reality of all that God is doing, even in the midst of every type of event that we can perceive and fathom in the world. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God's working everything after the counsel of his will, and that's flowing from his eternal purpose to gather everything together in Christ. The church is the means by which he's accomplishing this. Those whom he's redeemed through the blood of Christ, those whom he has gathered and called to himself, who now belong to him, who by the power of his Spirit are growing and walking worthy. It's in the church and through the church that God is fulfilling his purposes. And do we ever need to be reminded of that and recognize that and come back to that again and again and again and again? Because if we lose sight of the importance and the significance and the centrality of the church in God's plan, we'll easily be swayed and get pulled into all and any number of kinds of causes that we might give ourselves to. We might begin to think that who's going to be the next president of the United States becomes the most important, dominating, consuming question. Or what's going to be happening in our culture? Or what's going to be happening with this social issue or that social issue? I'm not denying that any of those are important at a certain aspect or at a certain level, and we're involved in various aspects in those things as God's directed. But the real question is, are we passionately consumed with his plan and his program in the church? And are we thinking of the church, and are we connected in the church in our disposition and our relationships with one another in a way that's aligned with God's purposes? This is the cause to give yourself fully to. If this is God's vision, if this is God's expectation, are we giving ourselves fully to the church and to God's purposes in the church as Christ is accomplishing those purposes through his word and through his people? We need to recognize that and ever be brought back to that. The church is not insignificant. The church is not passé. The church is not insignificant or irrelevant. It's everything in God's plan. It's everything in God's plan. And then a second aspect of application, just a second point, is within this to receive. To receive and submit to the ministry of Christ in your life. If this is how Christ equips his church, if this is how Christ builds his church and builds his people, And if you are a part, if you belong to Him through faith in Christ, receive His ministry. Receive His ministry in and through the church and in and through those the Lord has brought to share His word. And that happens in a formal sense, even with those whom He's called as pastors, elders, to share in the preaching and teaching of His word. But it also happens in an informal way in which we share God's word with one another, to recognize that it's Christ who is seeking to minister to us, Christ who is seeking to feed us and nurture us and grow us in Him, and to grow us as a part of His body, that we might all the more fully walk in the good works that He's designed for us to walk in, if indeed we belong to Him. And so if that's already your heart and your disposition, praise God and continue to fan the flames of that. Continue to embrace and align yourselves with God's purposes. And if you're a professing believer and that's not your heart and not your disposition, then just repent, brother or sister, just repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing and come back again to the fullness, the clarity of what He desires as He's building His church and He's called us to be a part of that. And I might say that perhaps there's some of you that are here that have never come to faith in Christ. Maybe these things are the first time you've heard these kinds of things and you're thinking, what kind of a weird deal did I get myself into? Let me just tell you, God has revealed His love and His truth in His word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we would love nothing more than to share His word with you and to look together at what His word says concerning who we are as human beings created by Him and accountable to Him. And yet, as He also tells us in His word, that because of our sin and our selfishness and our pride, we have rebelled against Him. And we've put ourselves under His judgment and His wrath because He's a holy and just God, again, to whom we're accountable. But that in His love, He's given the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to bear His wrath in our place. That's why Christ went to the cross. That's why He suffered as He did. But not only to bear God's wrath in our place, but also that we might be called righteous and counted as righteous in God's eyes based on the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul actually talks about those things a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere. And again, we would love, any of us who are a part of things here, would love the opportunity to interact with you more. But if you've never heard of these things, or maybe you have, but you know that you're not trusting Christ, you are one whom God has created, and you are accountable to Him. And there will be a day of judgment, because God is a holy God and a faithful God, and He invites and calls and appeals to you even now to come to Christ, to come to Christ. Well, for all of us, this is what God has for us. This is what He reveals in His word. This is how Jesus builds, how He equips His church, how He equips His people. Even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper once again, we do so not only by way of remembering Christ and all of His mercy and all of His grace to us and what He accomplished on the cross, but we do so also in a way that very tangibly demonstrates our unity in Him. This is never intended, God never intended in the giving of these symbols for us to share in, for them to be an individualistic exercise, you know, that somebody just does in the corner of a room somewhere. No, this is a corporate thing that we share in, even as Jesus instituted these symbols, this ordinance, He instituted it with His disciples so that together they would partake of all that He is, and together they would remember the greatness of His love and His truth and His mercy and His grace, and that they would together remember the nature of their identity in Him, their unity in Him, and within that, their responsibility as His people. So even as we come to the table again, that's why we always make clear that sharing in the bread and the cup is a time for those who are confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who by His grace are trusting in Him for the forgiveness of sin and trusting in Him as the only means by which we're reconciled to God. If that's not true for you today, as we'll share in the bread and the cup in just a few moments, we ask you to just let those elements pass by, because you would be partaking of something that's not true in your own life. And so if you know Christ or trusting Him, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, acknowledging that you need His forgiveness because you know that you're a sinner just as we all are, And yet in His love and mercy and grace, He's made you His child. He's made you a saint. If that's true for you, then He invites us to share in this. And it might also be said, needs to also be said, that if you are a believer, if you're a professing Christian, but you know that there's sin in your life that you know is there and you're not repenting from it, you know there's something that's between you and God, or maybe even something between you and another person that you know you have responsibility for, God would also have you to not partake of this until those matters are resolved. And so just want to encourage us, to warn us with regard to that. But if our heart is right before Him, again, it's not saying that we haven't sinned. It's not saying that we don't battle sin, but it's acknowledging that He is the one who has taken care of our sin. If we've repented from all known sin and we're trusting Him, then He invites us to the table to share again, that we might be reminded and strengthened in our faith. So with all of that, let me just invite us to have a few moments just to seek the Lord individually, just where you're at, to look to Him in prayer, whatever He may be addressing in your heart through His Word, just to interact with Him. We'll allow a few moments for this, and then I'll pull us back together and close in prayer before we share in the bread and cup. Our great Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your holy love and all of Your purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You so loved the world that You gave Him Your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we marvel at the riches of Your grace and mercy in Christ. How we thank You for His perfectly righteous life. How we thank You for His completely sufficient sacrifice as a substitute in our place, bearing all of Your wrath, so that we could know forgiveness, so that we could know reconciliation, so that we could know being adopted as Your children, so that we could know that we are counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ. How we thank You for this greatness of mercy and grace, and even Your kindness to give us these symbols to continually come back to again and again and again, that our faith might be strengthened and our hearts and minds focused upon the blessings that You've given us in Christ and the hope that You've called us to, the riches of this inheritance and the greatness of Your power toward all who believe. And Lord, even as we see more fully Your purposes in and through the church, and Lord Jesus, what You have done, what You are doing in building, equipping Your church through Your Word and through Your people, Father, we ask that You'd help us to live in light of this ever more fully, that we would think rightly regarding Your church, that we would think rightly regarding one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would think rightly in ways that would continue to enhance and strengthen Your purposes, even within this local church that we share life in, for those who are a part of things here, but even beyond this local church, to Your universal church, Your eternal church, that which You are preparing and gathering, as we read in the book of Revelation, to be sharing in Your praise throughout eternity. Father, may You quicken our hearts and minds in all of these ways. Continue to purify us, change us, transform us, O God, that we would indeed walk worthy as Your people in light of the calling that You've given us in Your riches in Christ. We thank You in His great name. Amen.